Would you please turn to that psalm, Psalm 123. To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shall be gracious to us. Be gracious, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Let's pray again together. Our Father, we are weak and helpless, and we look unto you now. Give us what we need in Jesus' name. Amen. So I hope you will not be offended at a very simple message on very simple themes from the 123rd Psalm. We're going to work backwards this morning. We'll start at the end, verses 3 and 4. We'll look at the psalmist's situation. Then we back it up a step. Then we look at verses 1 and 2. And in the second place, we'll consider the psalmist's action. And we'll end up at the beginning, verses 1 and 2 again, and consider in the third place the psalmist's intention, the psalmist's situation, the psalmist's action, and the psalmist's intention. So beginning in verses 3 and 4 with the psalmist's situation, be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt, our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. So the psalmist is clearly experiencing opposition. In verse 3, he speaks of being filled with contempt. And in verse 4, his soul is filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. He's experiencing derision and shame. And this disdain comes from those who are proud and, in the words of the scriptures here, at ease. Now, we're really not told what the psalmist's situation is. Certainly, we know that God's people are often scorned by men of this world, men who flaunt their successes, who parade their accomplishments and possessions, who are driven by their egos to put down anyone who gives the appearance of weakness. You see it on the playground in grade school. Who gets bullied? The kid who doesn't fight back. You see it in adult life as well. And so the meek Christian, the humble Christian, the self-effacing Christian is often the target for the scoffing arrows of the proud. And here the psalmist is not insensitive to this ridicule and contempt which he is experiencing. He feels it greatly. Verse 3, we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease. This word means he is saturated. It's a sponge that's not just moist, but it's so filled with water that when you pick it up, it just drips down because the sponge is saturated, and his soul is a ridicule sponge. And it's so filled with ridicule, it's so saturated that it's just dripping down. His soul is greatly filled with the contempt of the proud. And this affects him. He's deeply wounded by this derision and shame. It says that it enters into his soul. It doesn't just roll off like water off a duck's back, but the ongoing contempt that he experiences enters into his gut, and it causes pain. Our soul is greatly filled with this scoffing of those who are at ease. Now, who are these people that are at ease? Well, it's obviously those who have it easy in life, isn't it? The wicked who experience prosperity, as it speaks of in Psalm 73:5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They have wealth and possessions and good health. They've got it all. And they scorn the meek and the godly. They scorn those whose treasure is in heaven and who value love and mercy and righteousness. Pshaw, who needs that? I've got it all. You guys are weak. And they are contemptuous. What will that get you? Pie in the sky. By and by. Well, as an aside, listen to me. Christian, you should be very, very glad that you are not at ease if you're not. But that God troubles you and doesn't give you all that stuff in order to cause you to cling to Him rather than to your stuff. You are blessed if you are not having it easy. Now, that's counterculture, I know. But it's true. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, Amos 6:1. That's just an aside. We move on. Notice that this is primarily an us psalm. I, the singular personal pronoun, occurs only in verse 1a. To thee I lift up my eyes. But after that, it's all about us. Verse 2. So our eyes look to the Lord, our God, until He shall be gracious to us. And it keeps on going like that. Verse 3. Be gracious to us. O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled, etc. It's an us psalm. It's a body of Christ psalm. It's a people of God psalm. God's people suffer together. Our soul is greatly filled. God's people hurt together. God's people pray together. That's what they're doing here. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us. Now, I'm not going to try to tear all that apart and figure out the specific situation the psalmist was in. Because in a sense, that's really the beauty of the psalm. Its message is general, and it's therefore generally applicable to us in various situations. There is a vagueness to this psalm of situation and experience. Though his action and reaction to the situation was anything but vague, we'll come to that in a second. But my lack of precise knowledge about just what was going on with the psalmist makes it easier for me to apply this psalm to me in various conditions in my life. Consider that the scorn that the psalmist was experiencing may have been, follow me here, the result of some other situation that he was in. Maybe he was in need or in trouble, and a result of this weakened condition was that he was thereby exposed to the scorn of his ungodly neighbors or associates. Hey, maybe the reason for his crying out in the earlier part of the psalm was more about his fundamental condition rather than the scorn that came to him as a result of that condition. Let me give you two examples. First of all, look with me at Psalm 79 and let's consider the example of the Israelites after the destruction of Jerusalem. Psalm 79, verses 1 through 4. Let me read those for you. O God, the nations have invaded thine inheritance. They have defiled thy holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of thy servants for food to the birds of heaven, the flesh of thy godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water around about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. In verse 4, the Israelites, after the destruction of Jerusalem, clearly are experiencing the scoffing and derision of the neighboring nations. So you're a big nation, are you? Where's your strength now? You got no city walls. In fact, you got no city. You got no temple. Your people are gone. Some kind of God you have. But the ridicule, you see, was just the icing on the cake. The real story is in verses 1 through 3. The nation has been invaded. The capital city is in ruins. God's temple is defiled. And in the time of the invasion, thousands of carcasses were left out for vultures and coyotes to eat because there weren't enough survivors even to bury the dead. Now that's the real problem. Not just the ridicule that the remnant and survivors experience. The resulting, it's not the ridicule that's the problem, but the ruins and the rubbish. The resulting weakness of Israel then exposes them to ridicule, but that's just salt in the existing wound. That's our first example. Second example is back in 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 13. The reason for these examples is to show that sometimes when you're exposed to ridicule, the real problem is the situation or condition that caused the ridicule, even more than the contempt that we experience. Here in 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 13, we have David fleeing for his life from Absalom, his son, who's at the head of a coup in Israel. He deposes David the king and usurps the throne. As David is fleeing, and we'll just read a couple of these verses, verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Well, then Abishai helpfully says, how about I chop off his head right now? We don't need to wait. And David says, no, let him curse. Maybe God has sent him to curse. So David's experiencing this derision from Shimei. But David's problem wasn't fundamentally the contempt of Shimei or his curses. It was much deeper than that. David had been dethroned. There was insurrection in his kingdom. He's fleeing for his very life. And all this was his own stinking fault. Because it was punishment for his sin with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12:10, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Well, so where am I going with all this? Simply, you may take this psalm, Psalm 123, for yourself, even if your primary trouble is not that you are experiencing ridicule and contempt and persecution. This is a psalm for God's people in trouble, for God's people in need, no matter whether their trouble includes ridicule or not, our faith. And our troubles often expose us to ridicule from the world. And when our troubles enter into our soul and greatly fill our soul, there is one action to take, no matter the nature of what is troubling us. And so we move from the psalmist's situation to our second consideration, the psalmist's action. Verses 1 and 2, to thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shall be gracious to us. Here we're told that the psalmist says that I lift up my eyes as servants look to the hand of a master, as a maid looks to the hand of her mistress. The psalmist says that my posture and my expectation are exactly comparable to the servants looking to their master and to the maid looking to her mistress as I look, as they look. Look at verses 1 and 2. You find the word eyes four times. Eyes, 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 eyes. Eyes link this couplet of two verses together. It begins with, I lift up my eyes. And then it says, behold, as the eyes of a servant and as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of their master or mistress. And then we have the fourth occurrence, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. I, with the people of God, my brothers and sisters, look to the Lord just like the servants and the maid. So the action of the eyes of the servant and the eyes of the maid is the thought that serves as the icebreaker ship. And the thought of my eyes looking to the Lord follows in the path through the ice that has been cleared by the icebreaker. Behold, the servants and the maid are looking. I will look as they do. What does that mean? The servants and the maid are looking to the hand of their master and to the hand of her mistress. Let's ask a couple of questions. And the first question we ask is why do servants look to the hand of their master? And why does a maid look to the hand of her mistress? Well, everybody understood in those days what they were talking about. It was a society populated by many slaves and servants. In fact, in that society, as one has said, and I quote, the Orientals, as we know, seldom speak to their attendants, at least on public occasions. They intimate their wishes and commands by a wave of the hand, by a glance of the eye, by slight movements and gestures which might escape notice were they not watched for with eager attention. Their slaves hang upon their faces. They fasten their eyes upon the eyes of their master. They watch and obey every turn of his hand, every movement of his finger. And so the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master. The eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, looking for a clue as to what his or her will is for them. But specifically, why do servants look? And I give you five specifics here. They look for direction. Servants get their orders from the master. When the present task is done, what does he want me to do next? The servant generally lacks the big picture, the connections between what he is doing and what all the other servants are doing. I may know what I'm to do if I'm a servant, but I don't know why. And so I can't problem solve if something gets off track or if I fall in a hole or I encounter something unexpected. And how similar this is to me, the perplexed believer. When I am in trouble, I look to the Lord our God in my confusion, in my perplexity. I need direction. I lack the big picture. I don't know how my present crisis relates to God's plan to prepare me for heaven. Why is this happening? How shall I react? What will happen next? What can I do now? How can I rejoice in this? Sometimes all I can do is lift up my eyes to thee. The servants look for direction. In the second place, they look for help. Servants may not be able to complete their task without help from the master. They may need more resources to be assigned or doled out by the master. The servant sweeping the shop floor. But I break my broom. I look to the master to provide me with a new one for help. The servant is building a wall, but I run out of cement. I look to the master to buy some more cement or send a cement truck for another delivery. The maid is making bread for the household, but I run out of olive oil. So I look for my mistress to send someone to trade for more, and how like this is to me, the needy believer who often runs out of resources. How often I need help in many ways, in many situations, and I can only lift my eyes to the Lord, our God. The servant looks for direction, for help, and in the third place, for protection. The servant looks to the master to defend and deliver him. The servant's an unarmed civilian, focused on his duties for the master. If he's delivering goods for his master in town and he's set upon by a gang of ruffians who steal the goods and kidnap him, he needs the master to deliver him. And how like this is to me, the weak and defenseless believer. Sometimes I am overcome by my circumstances, by strong and alluring temptations, by trials, by my fears, by my enemies, and I cannot deliver myself. In fact, I am so weak that I can only lift up my eyes and look to the Lord our God for protection. In the fourth place, servants look to the master for supply of needs. The servant looks to his master who feeds him, who clothes him, and who houses him. That's how the relationship works. The servant gives service to the master. The master provides for the needs of his servant. And how like this is to me, the needy believer. I live upon the Lord. I pray, give us this day our daily bread. I am utterly dependent upon God for everything, to supply my every need. Many of us are acutely conscious of this dependence in ways and areas where we used to be presumptuous. As our bodies and strength fail, we're conscious that it's God who supplies these needs. We must look to the Lord. As our jobs become more insecure, we must look to the Lord. As storms gather force in our families, we must look to the Lord. And then finally, servants look to the hand of their master for relief in extremity. When conditions become extreme and the demands become too great and the service is over hard, the servant, without whining, looks to the master. And the master may say, "That's enough. You can stop now. That was a good day's work." The wise master will not push the servant beyond his ability. It's not in anyone's best interest. The master is not helped if his servant is in an impossible situation or gets injured on the job. The wise master does not make impossible demands. And how like this is to me, the sorely pressed believer. I may look to the Lord our God, knowing that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to bear it. We look to God. We wait upon Him like the servants and the maid. We do not scheme and strategize and marshal our resources so we can solve our own problems. We don't think ourselves competent. We are not confident in ourselves. Our hope is in the Lord. I ask a second question. For what is the psalmist looking to the Lord our God? Back to our verse here. Verse 2. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until He shall be gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us. For what is the psalmist looking to the Lord? Grace. Not what I deserve. Not what I can reasonably expect, not what is coming to me, but what I certainly don't deserve. Mercy, where I deserve retribution. Kindness, where I have earned a just punishment and severity. A gift, where I have earned the wages of judgment. Grace. Grace, I am not insistent upon my specific personal desires. I don't pray, "Give me what I want." We may want the wrong things. What we want and desire desperately and assume are the most needful things may not be the most important things for us to have. I don't dictate to God what he shall do for me. I acknowledge that God is wiser than I. He is enthroned in the heavens. And I look to him to give me what I need. And I will submit to his wise choosing for me. To thee I lift up my eyes. Be gracious. Grace, I am well aware of my need, for my soul is greatly filled. It's saturated with a sense of my need. My need for direction, my need for help, my need for protection, my need for relief. I have no ability to demand, for I am the servant, and he is the master. I silently petition the Lord as I look to him. Grace. Grace from a gracious God. I hope for grace because he is a gracious God with gracious promises and a track record of being gentle and gracious with sinners. Our eyes look to the Lord, Jehovah, our God. Jehovah is his covenant name, and he has bound himself by covenant promises to his people. His people have reason to expect this grace, this covenant faithfulness. For what does the psalmist look to the Lord our God? Grace. And the third question, how long will the psalmist look to the Lord our God? And the answer is at the end of verse 2. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shall be gracious to us. I will pray until my prayers are answered. I will not give up, even when I can barely hang on. Even when it is a struggle even to believe because my faith is burning so low like a candle that is barely lit. Until he shall be gracious to us. I cannot give up because I have nowhere else to go. I look to the Lord until he shall be gracious to us. I have no other hope. I have no other option. I have no other master. I have no other Lord. I look to thee alone. Our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shall be gracious to us. I will look while I hurt. I will look while I hunger. I will look while I am weary. I will look while I fail. I will look while I am discouraged. I will look while I falter. I will look while I doubt. I will look while I am weak. I will look when I am oppressed by raging questions. I will look while I feel myself enticed by temptation. I will look when my soul is tempted to resentment. I will not look away until he shall be gracious to us. The psalmist's situation, the psalmist's action, the psalmist's intention. And here we are back at the beginning. To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Here in his own difficult situation, the psalmist takes action. He looks to the Lord as servants look to the master. And the psalmist expresses his intention. To thee I lift up my eyes. Remember, it is here where the psalm begins, though, like kids with a storybook, we turn to the end first. The psalm begins with the upward look, like the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. The psalmist begins by setting his sights on God. To thee I lift up my eyes, like a sharpshooter taking aim in the scope on his rifle. He squints in the scope, and his focus is upon God, who is enthroned in the heavens. And when you're looking in a scope, you don't really see what else is all around you, do you? To thee I lift up my eyes. Everything else becomes considerably less important. And so the psalmist soars above his circumstances by lifting up his eyes. To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. God is enthroned in the heavens. Kings establish their capital cities, their seats of government in secure, highly guarded places, so their enemies cannot attack them successfully there, so they can conduct their governmental affairs safely from fear of interference. Saddam Hussein had his bunker. Adolf Hitler had a bunker that was 4 meters thick, a concrete wall around it. God is enthroned in the heavens. So who's going to assemble an army and march up to heaven? You can't even fly. You're stuck on the earth. What are you going to do? Shoot a missile at God who is spirit? He's undetectable by radar. You don't even know where heavens are. God is enthroned in the heavens. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He rules the earth from the vantage point of heaven. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. I lift up my eyes. Psalm 123 begins like Psalm 121 does. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? I lift up my eyes. Sometimes I look around. And I'm in the midst of circumstances, enmeshed in my goals and my frustrations, my fears and my troubles and my enemies and my joys. I could be distracted by looking around all my life long. Mesmerized by the succession of events in my life. Psalmist says, I will lift up my eyes to God who is enthroned in the heavens. Sometimes I look down. As I place one foot in front of another, there are many obstacles upon which I could trip and sometimes do. I look down. I could drown in my troubles. I could panic in the crowds. I could despair in the confusion. I could give up in the race. But I will lift up my eyes to God who is enthroned in the heavens. Sometimes I look inside me and I see much to discourage me. Broken promises, failed intentions, hidden evil motives, self at the center of everything I plan or do. A little bit of bitterness here, a little bit of resentment there. But I will lift up my eyes to God who is enthroned in the heavens. Lift up your eyes. This is really the spirit of the second commandment. Exodus 24, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Make God your God. Lift up your eyes to Him. Keep God as your God. Lift up your eyes to Him. Look to Him alone. This is faith. Want a definition of faith? Here it is. I will lift up my eyes to Thee. Are you overwhelmed by fear this morning? Are you distracted by doubts? Are you sucked into the whirlpool of temptation? Do you despair of your condition? Lift up your eyes. To him who is on the throne in heavens, look to the Lord your God until he shall be gracious to you. Let us pray. Father, your truth is so simple. We introduce all the complexities because of our love of self and our love of sin and we thank you that we may look unto Jesus. We thank you that sinners may look away from themselves in their chains to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will free them, who will forgive them, who has given himself
for them. We thank you that believers may look unto you in the middle of our mess. We thank you for this psalm, and we pray that we may spend more time looking to you and less time looking everywhere else. In Jesus' name, amen.